What is of least concern to those that are spiritually blind is of the greatest importance of all things. Who can stand before a holy God? Who can stand? This is the great question of the ages. The answer, of course, or the question, I should say, which troubled that famous Augustinian monk, Martin Luther. It troubled him, and many have tried to psychoanalyze him to figure out just what was wrong with him. He was deeply depressed. He may have had a depressive nature, but he knew that there was more to it than that, that he was a sinner, and that all of his attempts at good works, at earning his way into God's favor, were not only miserable failures, but brought him deeper and closer to his own tremendous guilt that could not be overcome. Indeed, the first professor of Old Princeton Theological Seminary recounts how that though he was raised with a shorter catechism, which had the answer in it, but he was raised with it, he memorized it, he never truly heard the gospel until he heard it from an old Virginian Baptist woman on a plantation. And she was the one that gave him the great Puritan flavel to read. And he read that and found grace there, came to really understand the root of the matter, and cried out to God for mercy. He never knew, even though he should have known intellectually, but he never knew. He never really had come face to face with his own need of righteousness and God's provision for that righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a tragedy, then, that the gospel can be preached and sinners don't hear it. And when I was raised in a church across the river, which was a liberal congregational church, the gospel was never preached there. It just wasn't there. We were told to be good people, to seek peace and be loving. And in my heart of hearts, I knew that that was not my inclination, that there was something else going on in my soul that my preachers were not accounting for properly. And it wasn't until I heard it from a Gideon, my uncle, that I came to realize what the gospel actually was. And even then, it took many years before I actually believed it. And so, at the beginning of a new year, why do I preach this? Everyone in this room understands the gospel, right? I never want to take that for granted. For those who know the Lord, who know this grace, it's always important for us to keep rehearing it and re-enjoying the wonderful reality of forgiveness and new life, the very gospel which is at the center of the biblical revelation which we cherish. And for those who may never have heard it, and for those who are younger, you may have listened to it for years, but never actually heard what it means. And so it's so important that we continually preach the gospel in all of its central purity and never tire of its sound. And so here in Psalm 130, we have the gospel beautifully laid out for us. In the Old Testament, mind you, before Christ came, and yet surely when he spoke to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, this would have been a passage he had in mind when he said that I have been there revealed in my suffering and glory in the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's what the Psalms would be part of. And so here we see Christ writ large, as it were. And we'll break it down into three parts. And the first is this, that verses 1 to 2 is really an invitation to us to make the sinner's plea, to cry out as sinners to God for help. That's the powerful impetus of these words. And I was just noticing, though I didn't cover this in my own sermon preparation, that the title for this is A Song of Ascent. And what this would have been used for in the worship of Israel would be to approach the temple in Jerusalem and to be, because it was on a hill, going up, ascending to the place of worship. And as the psalmist and those singers of Israel would be ascending to the place of worship, they were aware that they were coming to the place of mercy because they were needy sinners. They had desperate need. And this is not just a meek or simple cry for help. It is one of the deepest kind of desperation that one can imagine. out of the depths. It is an admission of the most desperately dark condition that can be imagined. In fact, to the ancient person, this would have brought up the horrors of being caught at sea. I was just reading an account, I forget where it was now. It had something to do with a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins. And he wrote a poem about a German boat on which five nuns had had to flee on in order to escape persecution in Germany. And they were in a shipwreck and they were drowned along with some 40 people on that boat. And people on the boat described the horror of hearing people go into their death, being sucked into the waves of an angry ocean. And one of the great fears of people in the ancient world was that they would be sucked into the great depths of the ocean. And much of the imagery in the Psalms that has to do with that is like Jonah being sucked into the depths of judgment because he was disobedient to God. And so out of the depths of judgment, out of the depths of the worst possible condition that one could imagine, the psalmist, the sinner, cries out for God's mercy. Luther, when he would be depressed, we are told, would call for his friends and say, "Come, to spite the devil, let us sing the psalm De Profundis in four parts." I always love the sort of sophistication and yet the sense of deep need that Luther had when he made such a request. And he knew that only God's mercy could help him to come out of the depths of the despair which he often knew as a sinner. It's sometimes been said that of those who are deeply depressed and have a depressive nature, that they sometimes see reality more clearly than the rest of us. They see that the real condition of man is desperate. It's not a good condition. It's one, as we said this morning, which is under a curse. It's under the judgment of Almighty God. Here is the psalmist crying out, and it's interesting that there's no particular, apart from the worship context, there's no particular situation in which the psalmist is writing. We're not even certain that it was David that was writing this, and I think it's because it has a universal application. It is true of all of us that we have great depths out of which we should always be crying for mercy and for help. It applies, brothers and sisters, to you and to me, that we are in a desperate condition, that we are in the depths apart from the presence of God Almighty. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, "Who sees us and who knows us?" This is the delusion of sinners, and yet the psalmist knew. He had a ray of light that in the midst of his darkness, he knew that there was the mercy of God. And it was from that sense that he needed mercy, but could also find it as he cried out, that he did cry out and put faith in his Redeemer. And notice the use of the two names of God here, that we have Lord with all capitals. And that is, of course, the unique covenant name. It was not used in any other Semitic literature or language. It was unique to the covenant of God with Adam and with Abraham and with David. And this covenant name is Yahweh. And whereas the other word, Lord, with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, is the common word, which would have been used in other Semitic languages, and that is the word, and also of others besides God, the word for master. And so notice that this is mixed with those two, because the Lord, who is the covenant Lord, is also the master, the one who is in charge of Israel, and incidentally, the one who is alone able to dispense mercy when he is asked. And so here he is being asked as the one who is both awesomely majestic but tenderly merciful and gracious. He's both at once. Those two never are held in tension in the Bible. That is who this God, the true and living God, is. And so in this war with the serpent, who is always against the redemption of those that he has won to his way, he hates this cry for mercy. And the Lord loves it. And in fact, not only does he love it, but he is the one who actually creates this cry. No one could cry for mercy unless they had changed hearts, unless they were being drawn by the mercy of God in the Savior to trust in him, to lean upon him. And notice, too, that there's something wonderfully direct and urgent. You don't need to worry about your cell phone being charged properly. You don't need to worry about having paid your phone bill. You don't need to worry about postage being correct or something being lost in the mail. But we go in a way that no technology can, directly to heaven with our voice. When he cried, he cried, and he cried out audibly to God. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, to pray out loud. Now, you can't do that everywhere, but maybe one of the benefits of the isolating reality of cars when we commute is that we can cry, we can speak out loud. And so what if the guy passing you thinks that you're talking into your cell phone or whatever? It doesn't even look strange anymore in the modern world. But there's a wonderful reality, a concreteness about the human voice crying out to God. It's why he gave us preachers. He doesn't want us to just read the word. He wants us to hear it in our ears. And he loves to hear what we say to him. And so it's so important, when you can, both to read the word aloud. We've been recently reading the Psalms a lot in our household, and I read it aloud. And sometimes I read it rather loudly aloud, because it needs to be read aloud. It needs to be heard by the ear and taken into the human soul. And so be assured that the Lord takes our words in when we cry out to him. He is there to hear, and he loves to hear. And this, he particularly likes beggars, because that's what we are. We're utterly unworthy. There's nothing in us to recommend us to him. We are beggars before a rich, wealthy, infinitely merciful God. And so we come with cries that show that we are beggars. We don't think we are worthy. And I believe that nothing like an actual cry, like an actual voice coming before God with a deep sense of need, will bring to us that reality, because God loves to hear such needy cries. These are the cries that he has sent his own Son into the world to engender in sinners. And this is why he cries, and it's why in the Hebrew this word is used. Really, it's necessary. If the depths are as deep as the psalmist says they are, then the cry must be as urgent and as needy. And that's the cry of the sinner. And brothers and sisters, you see, this is not a cry that happens once in a lifetime. It's one that ought to happen every day. Why, when I was preparing for this sermon this evening, it was, well, another sermon, another Sunday night, another time when you have to get ready and prepare yourself mentally and spiritually. And for a moment, I was overcome that God should have mercy on me, that he should care enough to hear the cry of a sinner such as myself. And I know that you, as sinners, know the same, that you're unworthy. But as beggars coming before God, he wants us to cry out so that we may truly connect with the mercy that he promises is ours in Christ. And it is. Notice now what he goes on to say here. And this is really, again, a command for us to repent before a holy and gracious God as we come as needy sinners, as beggars before God. He promises that we will not be disappointed. And I want you to notice the language now of verses 3 and 4, the way that he lays this out. And I know this was so precious to Luther as he wrestled with his own works and saw how utterly deficient they were. He knew that if God should mark iniquities, here the language of an indictment, the language of a court, the language which surely suits the indictment that Paul brings in the whole first three chapters of Romans, that this language of indictment is one of the courtroom, a place where Luther understood himself to be utterly guilty. But here, the psalmist puts it as a as a possibility, but not a reality. If you should mark iniquities, who would stand? No one could. Because our iniquities are such that even the least of them is insufficient, or is sufficient to condemn us to everlasting darkness in hell. And so he puts it in such a way so to accent what it is that God has done. No one can stand before this awesomely holy judge. No one is right before this God. But thank God, he has chosen not to mark our iniquities. In fact, there's a sense, I suppose, that we could say that he does mark our iniquities, but he transfers them to Christ on the cross. He does take note of our iniquities. He does have a long indictment against us, and yet he's chosen to do away with it, to throw it into the fire, to throw it as far as the east is from the west and to the depths of the oceans, as it were, into the very depths from which the sinner cries. He throws that indictment, never to be seen again, never to be brought before his holy courtroom throne again. And so, who should stand? No one could. But we do, because of this marvelous but. But with you, there is forgiveness. With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. There is, in fact, an actual payment, an actual satisfaction for these, our true sins. There is real guilt here that is being made up for by the amazing mercy of God. I want you to notice, in order to appreciate how great this forgiveness is, that word iniquities. It has a rather antique sound to it, and I'm glad that the ESV has kept that word wisely, because it is a unique word. It refers to sin in its warping, ruining aspect. It refers to sin as that which wrecks something good, which corrupts, which rots something wonderful. And that's what sin is. It distorts our humanity as the image of God. And so it is. What an amazing thing that the Lord should choose not to mark our iniquities, to do away with that great indictment. And he does away with it through the amazing reality in verse 4 of forgiveness. And forgiveness here is a very important word as well. It's a word that is translated in the Greek translation, which was one that, though Paul certainly knew and John certainly knew the Hebrew of the Old Testament, but they tended to read it in the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that Greek translation actually translates this word, propitiation. And the Vulgate, the Latin, which was used during ever since the time of Jerome in the late ancient and medieval churches, that he translated it propitiatio, propitiation. Romans 3:25, it's only used 6 times in the New Testament by Paul and then by John as well. But it's such an important word, because the idea of propitiation is that the work of Christ has completely turned away the just wrath of the Father from the people for whom he came, for whom he died, in whose place he gave himself in order to forgive sins. And so we have this wonderful statement then in verse 4 that the kind of God who could justly mark our iniquities has chosen freely and graciously not to. And yet not to subvert his justice, his own son died, bearing our iniquity, bearing the distortion of his image in us, which is what sin is, bearing that upon himself for us. He has done that in order that we might be called his children and be able to do what no sinner by himself could do, which is to stand before God, justified, declared righteous through faith, through believing on this one who came and lived and died for us, who came and lived righteously in a way that we could not live as sinners, and died to bear the guilt in a way that we never could because we don't have the righteousness to pay for our sins. And he becomes then the propitiation for our sins. Our tendency, of course, in the modern world is to think of forgiveness as a feeling only. Oh, it bears great feeling with it, but it's not a feeling. It is an actual transaction in a court of law. It has a forensic dimension which is utterly important, which Luther knew to be his salvation. Notice then also what he says, in order that you may be feared. For those who doubt that justification by faith will lead to holiness, this puts the lie to it right here, just in this one verse. And then the whole of the Bible, and especially the writings of Paul, show that the whole point of the gospel is that we should be called to holiness of life, to holy thoughts, words, and deeds. The whole reason that the indictment has been cleared away is that we should be true citizens of heaven, imitating and loving the King of heaven. How can I sin when my best friend has died to save me from it? And that's Spurgeon. And he's not only my best friend, but he is my Lord. He is the King of the universe, and he died to save me from this iniquity. How can I any longer love this iniquity? We all struggle with the distortions that sin brings in our lives, but we don't love it. As believers, the Lord constantly brings us up short, and this is what the means of grace do, constantly reminding us of how awful sin is and how wonderful righteousness is and how truly forgiven we are, in order that we may fear him as children, not as enemies, but as children. The fear here is the filial fear of those who have been befriended through the cross, in order that we should be a heavenly-minded humanity. That's the whole point of the gospel. And that's why we must have free grace. We can't mix it with our own works, because if we do, we will never be assured that we are truly forgiven. If we mix our salvation and the foundation for it with our own righteousness, we will always, as Luther so well knew, on shaky foundations. And so he says here that we are forgiven, that the debt has been paid, that the mighty judge of the universe has been satisfied, and that we are therefore free to serve him with the fear of children. And then the final thing in verses 5 through 8 is that the psalmist now, crying out and receiving mercy, being assured of God's magnificent forgiveness, he then hopes in a bright future. And so hope in the Lord's abundant redemption, people of God. And here, really, this is in closing, this is our conclusion. It's the conclusion of the psalm in which he tells us and encourages us to do three things: to patiently trust in his word. One of the greatest deficits in the modern Christian church, in America at least, is a deficit of the word. It's why there are so many empty pews here in this church. This church once had full pews back in the late 19th and early 20th century. And it now has almost empty pews because people aren't interested in the word. And we live in a culture that is not interested even in substantial words of ordinary life, of literature, much less the word of God himself. And so, as a New Year's resolution, brothers and sisters, commit yourselves to the Word and encourage your brothers and sisters to be committed to the Word of God and committed to the primary means of grace, the Word preached, and then to the reflexive means of reading the Word of God and knowing it inside and out, studying it with all your might and for all your worth. This is what was encouraging to the psalmist. This is what changed Luther's life. It was the word of the living and true God. This is what engenders hope. This is what reminds us that this world in itself is insufficient. Our hope here will always be taken away, if not tomorrow, by death for sure, as we read this morning in Ecclesiastes. And so while we are now yet in the wilderness, awaiting the coming glory that is promised to us. We are nurtured by the Word, by the means of grace. Secondly, in verse 6, trust God expectantly in hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. It's something I can intimately identify with because during seminary I was a watchman, a night watchman. And I can remember this somewhat humorous, though it didn't seem very funny at the time, that I had to take Hebrew exams every single morning for one whole semester at 8:30, and I got out of work at 8. I'd been there all night. You kind of get used to that schedule, but never completely. It did give me the benefit of studying Hebrew for the last hour of my watching. But there was nothing, as a night watchman, I can remember how wonderful it was to see the sun rise. It made all the night and its darkness and its loneliness worthwhile. And I can remember there were certain places when you'd have to go and punch the keys. You know, they don't trust watchmen, even though the watchmen are the ones watching over the building. They want to make sure that you've made your rounds, that you don't fall asleep. And so you have to go, and every hour you have to punch certain places in the building that prove that you made your rounds. And I can remember there were certain places when you would be heading down a corridor east, and suddenly you'd see it. There was a little ray of light coming over the horizon, and you knew that the morning was here, and I would get to take a Hebrew quiz. But it was more encouraging than that. It was always wonderful to see the day dawn. And here, everyone knows that feeling of how wonderful it is to see the sun rise, to see the light of day. And especially if you've had discouraging thoughts at night, if you've been in the depths, as it were, then seeing the morning come is a glorious experience. And the whole of the eschatological imagery of Scripture takes this imagery for its own as we think about the coming dawn of the new era. And in a sense, it has already come in Christ, according to what Luke tells us in that first chapter, that Christ is the morning star. He is the dawn of a new day. In politics, we like to speak of the dawn of a new day, but there are no new days, not really in politics, maybe relatively new days. But the real dawn of a new day came in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that, being forgiven now, he knows that that's just the beginning, not the end. Being a citizen of heaven is just the beginning, not the end of the thing that God has promised. He's promised resurrection from the dead. He's promised a world in which all of the beautiful holiness pictured in the Mosaic Law will be realized in its fullness, in its depth, in its completeness, as we will one day image Christ, body and soul. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, encourage the church to trust and hope in the Lord. You see, we each have a ministry. My ministry, in a sense, it's sort of like forgiveness in the Christian life. It's not the end, it's the beginning. Preaching the Word is meant to go out and bear fruit in the lives of every believer who hears. And so, what does the psalmist say? He doesn't just keep it to himself. Watchmen are lonely people, but he gets up on the walls, as it were, and shouts to Israel, "Hope in the Lord, O Israel." His steadfast love is dependable. Plentiful redemption. All that we need is in him, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Back to that word, there will be no distortions in the coming glory. There will be nothing in terms of Ecclesiastes out of whack, and it's sure to happen because God's mercy is steadfast. It never quits. We need to encourage one another in this. You know a brother or a sister who is lonely or discouraged? You need to encourage them. We each need to do that. It is our ministry as the church. It's one of the reasons why we have evening service. We all hang around, sometimes really long, because we need to encourage one another. And we enjoy that encouragement. We go home every Sunday night rejoicing. Why? Not just that we've been with human beings. We could go to the mall and do that. But it wouldn't bring the same kind of joy and encouragement that the fellowship of God's people brings, flowing from the worship of the living and the true God. So people of God, you are forgiven. Hope now in the abundant mercy of the Lord.